Good morning. To acknowledge the obvious, it's not just you, it is a little warm in here. For some reason, the last week we've been struggling, and so it's not a competition or that typical one person turns the thermostat down. I don't know if you or your wife or brother or sister or somebody is the one that somebody turns it down, somebody turns it back up, that type of thing. We would love for it to be a little bit cooler in here, and so we'll be working on that this week. Another thing that I want to acknowledge from the get-go before we get started, we are going to continue in our journey in Luke in chapter 7, 16 through 35. So if you have your Bibles, you can crack that open, stick your finger in it. We will be rolling. But this morning is just blatantly evident to me as I talk with different individuals, even during our worship time. This is a faith family that is living this book out. We have need within this body, even in this present time, as we're standing here talking together, and there are those that have gone to pray with each other. And so we don't know personally what the needs of each and every one of us are, but the Holy Spirit shares that with us, and it's up to us to act boldly and follow those promptings. And I'm proud to be a part of a faith family and a church that does that. And so I just wanted to kind of start and open with that this morning. We're in Luke 7, 16 through 35. This is a journey, right? We continue saying that because we've been in this now for going on 9 months or so, and we're in chapter 7. We projected this to be kind of a two-year study of the book of Luke. So this is not a quick run to the convenience store to grab a soft drink and a bag of chips. This is a road trip, a journey. A journey has a specific destination in mind that's very purposeful and typically longer, and that's the way we see our study through the book of Luke, is this journey together, and we get to see the life of Christ lived out as we continue together through it. So we in chapter 6, you know, Jesus called the 12 disciples. His heart and his main ministry is to gather those around him to preach the good news and then to instill in those this close layer to him, the 12 disciples, instill these teachings so that then they can go out and make disciples as well. And so it's, we have a saying here at Harvest, being one and making one. Being a disciple, but then also at the same time making a disciple. And that can only happen when life on life occurs. And so it is not this mass project of 50 people being discipled at one time, but it's individuals discipling one another life on life. And so the beginning of chapter 6, now he lays out values. We've been through these first couple of parables that Jesus has taught through in chapter 6, 46 through 49, and now we've come to these real-life pictures in chapter 7, specifically the healing and the faith of a Roman guard, his servant, and then the healing of a widow's son, and we're getting these real-life pictures of Jesus. And so I'm going to start our time together. We are going to be in 7, and it's a chunk of text this morning. So if you want to follow along with me, I will read our passage. John's disciples told him about all these things, and these things were the news, these great things. Let's back up just real quick to 16. They were filled with awe and praised God of the healing of this new life that was given back. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And so John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." It's the word of the Lord. So we're in this passage that when you understand and really look at what's being asked, it's a pretty intense passage. This question's being asked, "Jesus, are you the Christ? Or should we look for someone else?" I think it's a value to double check ourselves and remind ourselves who we're talking about. Who's asking this question? See, this isn't just some heckler in the crowd crying out. This isn't the obnoxious guy in the Happy Gilmore movie that's yelling at them when they're trying to putt. This isn't the most recently. This isn't the guy in the stands at the women's doubles at maybe Wimbledon, one of the recent tennis matches, that was heckling and giving the girls a problem over a point where they decided to stop the match and literally got that spectator out, and he came out, and it became quite a fun interaction with them. But they brought him out and let him play a couple of points to reinforce the fact that he had no right or no skill to be throwing around these comments. And so I just encourage you, it's a pretty interesting little video that's floating around on online. But no, this wasn't just a heckler. This wasn't just someone that really had no idea what was going on. This was the guy, John, that broke 400 years of silence of God speaking to his people. So when John spoke and began to speak, the people rose up in this excitement. God is speaking to us again after 400 years. We're told in the Gospels that everybody came from Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and many were baptized by him, by John. The place where he baptized, where the Jordan comes into the Dead Sea. We didn't get into this because a lot of times in our passages when we study through them, there's just so much to take in. When we went through these passages in Luke 3, we didn't necessarily talk about the very significance of where this took place, but there is a significance where John was baptizing. It wasn't just a random place, hey, let's go find some water. No, this was the place where Israel first enters the land across the Jordan River. We read that John baptized on the other side of the Jordan, which begs the question, why the other side? Well, God had spoke to John through the Holy Spirit. John realized that this was a different type of baptism, a new calling from the old covenant to the new covenant. He was calling for a baptism of confession and repentance, not just of this water symbol, but of a new life. Luke 3, 1 through 8 gives the account of John. As is written in verse 4, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the message that John is bringing, that John has continued. When he calls them out, specifically saying, don't tell me that you think you're in because Abraham is your father, speaking directly to the religious leaders. He's saying, no, you need to repent. There's a new age coming. There is the Messiah coming. You need to cross to the other side. Repent, re-enter the waters, re-enter your relationship with God. Now, this is the same place where they are baptizing that we read in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 2, 5 and 6. We see Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is to be taken up to heaven. Elisha has been following him. And he's asked in verse 5, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied. but do not speak of it. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. Again, why the Jordan? The Jordan is this picture, this barrier that must be crossed from death to life. Continuing on in verses 6 through 16, and he replied, as surely as the Lord lives, as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took out his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left. And the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? And he asked him this pretty tall order. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. Even Elijah realized the depth of this. You have asked a difficult thing. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and the horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Look, they said, we are your servants. We, your servants, have 50 able men. Let us go and look for your master. He knew where he was. And he said, don't bother, go and look for him. What is the authority of Elijah? It was the authority to unleash the kingdom of heaven. Those in the time of Jesus didn't have the New Testament as we have it here. They were living the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament books, and the place they saw the reign of God moving into the chaos was most evident when reading through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Now it's interesting to read that the prophets had predicted a second pair of Elijah and Elisha. If you look at Malachi 4, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with the healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the very day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I have given him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great day and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So we see in these verses the Son of Righteousness, which is speaking of Jesus in verse 2, and in verse 5, Elijah the herald, being John the Baptist, coming forth to tell of this coming Messiah. In our text, after John's messengers are answered with these great and powerful healings, Jesus speaks of John's ministry, talks to those that are gathered around him. And he asked them, what did you go out to see? Those that had visited John in the desert, what compelled you to go there? Was it a reed? Meaning, did you go out there to see dead grass? Because you could do that at your house. What compelled you to make that journey? What compelled you to go out into the wilderness? What were you expecting to see? No, not a reed, a prophet. And not a prophet, but the prophet. See, 7:27 quotes Malachi 3:1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Luke 28 talks about the least of these. I'm going to reread it. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So first we need to understand that word least, which is not, it's actually means lesser or little, or it is a comparative. And so John, this is referencing Jesus. John was the front runner. I think this is why Jesus comes to this exact spot where Elisha gets Elijah's mantle, passing authority from Elijah to Elisha, and now so John is passing his authority on to Jesus. John says, I must decrease so that you, Jesus, may increase. Not only does Jesus get the authority to unleash the kingdom of heaven, but even more than that, God says, this is my son. He gets his authority from God himself. I need to go back and spend more time studying and reading and understanding the Old Testament scriptures, these scriptures that speak continually of our coming Messiah. Specifically, if you look at Isaiah 35, see these wonderful pictures. Prophesize, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. These are the scriptures that they would know, that they would understand. These are the same scriptures that Jesus, when we read the account back in chapter 4, when he began his public ministry, Jesus himself quotes in 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he goes on to say in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And if you continue reading, he goes on to tell of Elijah. He brings the kingdom to a widow. And Elisha, who brings the kingdom to a Syrian general. We fast forward to our text that we've been in the last few weeks in chapter 7, where Jesus brings the kingdom to a Roman general. And most recently, we studied the passage where Jesus brings the kingdom to a widow that had just lost her son. You want to see something really cool? Let's do this. Where was Jesus when he raises the widow's son? It's in chapter 7. What was the city that Jesus was visiting when he met the widow? Nain. Does anybody know the name of the city, that same city, when it's spoke about in the Old Testament? If you look at Old Testament maps, New Testament maps, kind of the changing over history, the name of the city that where Nain sits. Shunem. Let's look at 2 Kings. Got too many tabs I'm trying to flip to here. Let's look at 2 Kings 4. The Shunammite's son restored to life. You specifically read through this account, and it's Elisha in verse 32, when Elisha reached the house of this woman, there was a boy lying dead on his couch, and he went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, as he stretched himself out upon him. The boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away, walked back and forth in the room, and then got back on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. So we have the account of Elisha bringing forth the dead in the exact same city that Jesus has just healed this widow's son. Today, the scripture is fulfilled. And there is healing. And there's restoration. And there's rejoicing. So now with all of this, can you feel the weight of John asking, is Jesus who he said he is? Or should we look for someone else? Are you the one? Are you the one that I was led by the Holy Spirit to herald in? I don't think it's talked about too terribly much, but to me it's blatantly obvious that John's doubting. John is doubting who he thinks Jesus is. This is the one that spoke, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I do want to point out one thing as we move forward. When John was called and was preaching the gospel and Jesus showed up, because he knew the Messiah was coming. He knew it. He didn't know who or when or where, but he knew it. And when Jesus showed up, the Holy Spirit guided him, and he knew who Jesus was. There was no earthly man means or knowledge. The Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "This is the Messiah." So now, John has stayed true to his calling, stayed true to his faith, but he's found himself in prison for standing up, for speaking out against the king. He's found himself in this dungeon and ultimately will lose his head, be beheaded because of it. But he's wrestling. He's doubting. And I would say, if you think that genuine faith is devoid of doubt, I don't think we have a full grasp or understanding of what faith is. Read through the Psalms. The psalmist writing a singing of joy, but also singing of sorrow, singing of doubt. I think I would really be more concerned for the person that says, I don't doubt. I never doubt and never will doubt. See, our faith only becomes real when we wrestle with it, when we make it our own. We can be handed a faith from our parents, from our grandparents, from our Sunday school teacher, our friend down the block, our brother, our sister. But until we take ownership of it, until we wrestle with it, until we look at it from every different dynamic and angle, I don't know that it is true faith. See, God, our Creator, can handle it. We are made strong when we wrestle with real life, with Jesus Christ as our foundation. We can't live in this sterile world. Think about how the human body works, how we were created by God to operate. Think of how immunizations work. As crazy as it may sound, we actually inject ourselves with certain dosages of things that can ultimately harm or kill us in order so that our body can wrestle, fight, build up an immunity, and ultimately prevail. So we can't live in a sterile world. We have to live in reality. We each have to ask and wrestle and search out. Jesus, are you the one? Jesus, are you who you say you are? John stays true to his calling. He's locked up, ultimately beheaded. He's in jail, in prison. We read continually through Scripture that all people were told of what was going on. It's like the ultimate small town chain reaction, tin can Facebook. Once it happens, the other 10,000 people in the community know it happened. Jesus heals somebody, somebody's Facebook Live, boom, there it is, for all to see. And so John's hearing these things, he's hearing of these healings, he's hearing of the preaching, but what else is he hearing? Well, he's hearing that he's going places that a king would never be found dead in. He's hearing of the Messiah, this Messiah eating with tax collectors, with sinners, touching the casket of a dead, which would make him ceremonially unclean for the next week. He's hearing of all these things that aren't necessarily lining up with what he thinks the king would be. John has to be thinking, where's the uprising? Where is this overthrowing of Rome? Rome's still in power. Where's the reestablishment of the true kingdom? The fire burning the chaff. So I think John begins to wonder, because things aren't adding up. Or at least not the way that he thinks they should. I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of my doubt, most of my struggle is based on what I think I should happen, not on what God's true plan is. John finds himself in this place, and the things that he's hearing aren't lining up with his human flesh of the way he thinks the king would come, the kingdom would come. So really this morning, I think there's two main things. There's a ton that we can look at in this passage. But two big picture things that struck me that I think is relevant for our faith family here at Harvest is, unlike the Pharisees, are we willing to meet Jesus at the Jordan, confess and repent, cross over to this new life? See, in our text, there's this battle back and forth of John baptized me. Well, John didn't baptize me. And there's this division going on. Well, the division's between those who understand who Jesus was, repented, and were baptized, and the other side of the camp was the religious leaders that had been baptized, but it was just a ceremonial, ritualistic baptism, and it didn't have this new call that God has given, this repentance, this confession. So we find this group that's too proud to bow down to anyone, and they're hoping that their works and their deeds and what they're doing is going to be good enough. So in our passage, we see bickering back and forth of who had baptized them. It's ultimately a bickering of if they understood the baptism, if they were baptized and were cleansed, were repentant and confessed. So are we willing to meet Jesus at that Jordan, to cross that into that new life? And then secondly, are we willing to lay down our agendas? Are we, our preconceived notions, ideas, insight, and pick up Jesus' cross, to be open, make ourselves open to His will, even when we don't understand, even when it makes no sense, even when it feels that we're lost. You know, that's why we do, are called to at least, a faith together in community. Because when one person feels like that, it's devastating. But when you have that one person surrounded by a group and family, then there comes comfort in the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, I want to hear, and I long to hear, what's in our text today. Blessed are you who does not fall away on account of me. I want to hear that beatitude. Blessed are you who does not fall away on account of me. Meaning, let me do this. Let me be in control. Let me take care of it. Don't fall away. Be steadfast and trust. Have faith. You can wrestle. I can take it. Lean in heavy on my word and on my Holy Spirit. I want to hear, blessed are you who does not fall away on account of me. And I also want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Which means taking advantage of the opportunities that we're given each and every day to be the hands and feet of Christ. So this is a tough passage. It's kind of interesting to talk about the individual who by the Holy Spirit knew exactly who Christ was, and his sole purpose was to herald him in as the king, but then find him in a situation, in a season of his life where he's wrestling with what all this means. But with that, I find great life in the fact that we have a God that is in control. We have a God that has all things in his hands. And we can come before him and we can lay down all burdens, all offenses, all trespasses, all sin. Confess, repent, and be washed. If you would, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. If you pray with me, Heavenly Father, God, you know our hearts. You know each and every one in this place this morning. God, you know the joys. You know the triumphs. You know the struggles. You know the storms. And so, God, I just boldly ask you to meet us where we're at. God, lead us to you. Meet us where we're at and lead us to you. God, we just cry out as a people wanting to be a family, a faith family, that our sole purpose is to follow, to glorify, to worship you and direct others to you, to make you famous. Your word tells us that you are a stone and you can be a capstone or a stumbling stone. And God, I pray that those would not find offense in you. God, the gospel is offensive, but God, I pray that we would find comfort and joy in you and your message. And God, we would not fall from you. And God, that we would draw others to you. Just pray for those opportunities for us and the grace to communicate it. Amen.